For those of you in the room, I hope you have sight of a handout which looks something like this. For those on Zoom, don't worry, I will be screen sharing the handout once we get started. It's my great pleasure to welcome our new associate priest, Andrew Akma Adam, to be our opening act for Faith Forum this season. And Akma has very kindly agreed to speak to us on the subject of what is a sacrament and how many are there?
Thank you very much for that wonderful introduction, Mother Chan. And before we get rolling, and this is a case in which the Zoom congregation have an advantage, I want to say that this illustration appears in two different versions depending on what generation of printing you got. But it's not intended even to look somewhat dark shades of gray. It's a lovely color image taken from one of my very favorite 19th century Belgian, not just Belgian, but from the city of Bruges, holy devotional cards, of which I have a small collection. And I'm just captivated by this style of illustration, and I drop them in wherever I can. But you will agree that it doesn't come across with the same compelling beauty in the black and white version, especially if I see Linda has one of the just looks like a black square versions. And that's a different matter altogether. Oh, it's from the Last Supper. It's the scene where the beloved disciple in John's gospel, so presumably St. John himself, rests his head in Jesus' bosom before Jesus gives him the cup. If you can make out anything, you can probably see Jesus with the halo, and he's holding a cup, and there's little John, who is typically in iconography depicted as being the youngest of the disciples. And you convey that iconographically by giving him long hair, which incontrovertibly demonstrates youthfulness. And that's, by the way, why people like the Da Vinci Code say, "Oh, John, there's a woman at the Last Supper. See, that one has long hair." Well, if he'd done any homework at all, he'd know that that's the sign of being John the Baptist. The other sign is being beardless. So, you win some, you lose some in that regard. Okay. So there is a beautiful color illustration in your imagination, or if you're watching on Zoom, you get to see the real color yourself. Now, all of that is a mere prelude to the question of what, after all, is a sacrament? And the answer to that will vary, of course, because there are lots of different flavors of the church, and each of the different flavors of the church has a more or less different perspective on the theology of the sacraments. So the Roman Catholic Church, as you'll see down next to the bottom, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is a contemporary definition in the Catechism, but good enough to tide us over. The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church, by which divine life is dispensed to us. The visible rites by which the sacraments are celebrated signify and make present the graces proper to each sacrament. They bear fruit in those who receive them with the required disposition. And we can go from there all the way over to what's sometimes called the Radical Reformation. People like the Society of Friends and Mennonites and other dangerous types. You can tell they're dangerous because they're all for peace, and there's got to be something wrong with that. Sacraments in a formal sense aren't really on the table at all. So we can go from a very Catholic definition right through to a very Protestant, beyond Protestant, Reformed way of looking at these things. And we'll locate most of ourselves, one or another, somewhere along that spectrum. So my working definition for a sacrament, that by which I orient myself when we're having these general discussions, is that in a sacrament, the church teaches that God definitely promises and affirms that what is done liturgically by the church is effectually done by God as well. What the church says is happening, you know, when we do it right, you know, it's not just any old, I think this is what I'm going to record, but when we do it the right way, we have a promise from God that what we say is effectually real in the sacrament. Okay, I have a temptation to jump ahead to the third question about how does that matter for us, the church, but I won't do it because I can resist the temptation to digress and to jump around in the talk. The word sacrament itself is from a Latin word, sacramentum, from the verb, from way back from the adjective sacer, verb sacro. So all of those things have to do with holiness. And a sacrament then is something that is hallowed. And when we use the technical term of a sacrament, we mean that no, really, hallowed by God directly. So I can say informally that the walls of St. Helens have been hallowed by the prayers of the faithful for 1,000 years, which is true enough. But that's different from saying that in the sacrament of the Eucharist, God makes present the body and blood of Christ. Sacrament was used in Latin to pick up the Greek word mysterion, which is the same word that was used relative to the mystery religions. But that doesn't mean that a sacrament is the same thing as the mystery religions or something like that. Words don't work that way. It was just the word that the early Latin theologians thought was the best way of saying what they'd been saying before when they were talking about a mysterion. In Latin, the prior sense for a sacramentum was an oath, particularly the oath of allegiance that a soldier would make when signing up and joining the Roman army. So Tertullian says, well, that's just like Christians receiving the sacraments are making a kind of effectual oath to God, and reciprocally, God is making a promise to them about what they receive in the sacraments. Does that all make more or less sense so far? I said less included there, so it would have to be pretty bad for me not to have gotten at least that far. Okay, so that's sort of the sort of framework background. Now, as the years went by, the church formalized its understanding of sacraments. At first, there wasn't there weren't armed guards saying this is a sacrament and this isn't. You can't talk about it that way. It was just something that the term the church used for talking about the special stuff that happens when we worship together. Usually, when we worship together, that involve clergy most of the time, although there's an interesting subcategory here that we may get to. And as I say, there are situations in which when the church says this is what's happening, we affirm that it's actually happening, that God is enacting what we are saying. Eventually, seven of them became the sort of settled number. So you have communion, the Eucharist, baptism, you have confirmation, the reconciliation of a penitent, holy orders, ordination, marriage, and don't tell, extreme unction. Unction, oil, whether it's extreme unction only before death or unction for sick people for healing, but something in that category. So seven of them. That was working fine. The church was getting along fine. Guess we'll have some sacraments today. But when the Reformation came, the Protestants said, we don't hold with all this fancy sacrament stuff, because some of that isn't in the Bible. We are only going to go for sacraments that are in the Bible. They distinguished sacraments that they could see Jesus commanding. So at the Last Supper, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, command. So we and our Protestant sisters and brothers take that to be a mandate, a commandment, and that take that as a sacrament unquestioned. Likewise, baptism in Matthew 28, when the risen Lord is giving his disciples last instructions before in Matthew, he doesn't ascend. He just kind of is left hanging there in space, and the gospel fades out, fade to black, as they say in the movie business. But what he says to his disciples is, go therefore, we don't call going as a sacrament, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We don't count making disciples as a sacrament either, but he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And teaching isn't a sacrament either, but the baptizing part of it, the church received as a command from Jesus and as a warrant that in baptism, we are effectually, actually united with Christ. We are members of Christ. When Paul refers to members of Christ, he's not saying, Akma, are you a member of Oxford College? Oh, yes, yes, I've got my bond card right here. The word there is for a part, like a body part. Meros, we are members of Christ in Paul's theology. And you may remember parts of the letters where he goes further and starts spelling out, well, if you're an eye, don't think you're more special than the nose, because if you weren't for the nose, how would you smell anything? Well, I guess you got a point there, Paul. And so on and so forth. But that's the way he understands the effect of the sacrament. We're part of the body of Christ, effectually. Said, looking over, oh, 15 minutes gone by already. I'll try and wrap this up, this part up. Those two were cases in which Christ gives a command to do things. And the Protestant churches all say, well, got to agree, that counts. But the other ones, Jesus doesn't in any particular place say, go therefore and ordain clergy, or go get married, or before you die, be sure to have someone rub some oil on your forehead and say a liturgical thing so that you're set to go, or that sort of thing. Because those were not ordained of Christ in the terminology of the articles of religion, he said, modulating cleverly to the handout, because they were not ordained of Christ, those other ones, the Reformed framers of the 39 articles say, those other five are commonly called sacraments. And because there were some Catholic-minded Reformed people, there were not many Catholic-minded people left by the time they got this through, but there were a few. And so they said, commonly called, they didn't say, well, that's wrong. They just said, well, they're not to be counted for sacraments of the gospel, being such as have grown partly out of the corrupt following of the apostles, partly are states of life allowed in the scriptures. You're allowed to get married. You know, it's okay. As St. Paul says, better to marry than to burn. So I can testify, much better than burning. Pardon? Beg pardon? Yes, yeah. It's better than burning. So if you're burning, perhaps that's a remedy. He says, yet they have not like nature of sacraments with baptism and the Lord's Supper, for that they have not any visible sign or ceremony ordained of God. Once again, getting back to, did Jesus tell us to do it? So that's why there's a controversy over how many of them are sacraments. If you're a Presbyterian, you might say, well, yeah, we don't like the language of sacraments, but the Lord's Supper, mind you, not Holy Communion, and baptism, but not that other stuff, not that other crazy stuff you guys do. And if you're on the Catholic side, you can say, you know, sign me up for confession, and I'm not feeling well at all. Maybe you better anoint me, and while you're at it, you might make me a bishop too, just for sake. So how many are there? Well, some say seven. Some say two. Some say none at all, depending on other parts of their theology. So again, this rests to a great extent on questions like, can it be theologically true or sound or necessary if the Bible, whoops, I didn't bring a Bible. Pretend that my desk diary is a Bible, because it's about the same shape and size. If it doesn't say in the Bible or my desk diary, Jesus said, make clergy. It's okay with me if it's a sacrament and Jesus didn't say, you've got to do it. But some people would say, nope, it's not a sacrament. We might appoint someone, we might ordain someone in the sense of commissioning, or you know, it's a little more glorious than hiring, but it's not a case in which God makes you a priest, whereas those of us on the more Catholic end would say, "Yep, I was when I was doing my graduate study. Of course, I usually went to classes and so on in my regular old shirt and jacket. I did dress up a little bit because I wanted to get used to being dressed up for giving lectures. Didn't want to go through life in a t-shirt and then all of a sudden have to give lectures to undergraduates and put on a jacket. And it would be the first time I'd worn a jacket in a long time, and I didn't even know how. So I was wearing it when I went to my postgraduate classes, and one of my teachers said, usually that was what I did. One day I went straight from church where I had been in clericals, and my teacher said, this is a particular teacher, said, "God damn it, Acme, you look good as a priest." And I said, "Stanley, it's my ontological nature showing through." In the Catholic tradition, you know, we believe that people who are ordained to the priesthood are made priests by God. That's a thing God does. So that's an example in that area. Now, how does this matter for the church today? Oh, lots of ways. One way that's especially important to me is that sometimes people talk casually about sacraments. And, you know, fair enough. It's a powerful expression, and you might want to invoke a powerful expression to make a particular point. No objection there. But then they want to use that figurative usage of sacrament to prove a different theological point or to underscore a different theological practice. And that's where I draw a line. So people will say, "Well, you know, I encounter God when reading poetry. Poetry is a sacrament." And first of all, I'm glad when people encounter God. Good thing. I am pro-God. I want there to be no ambiguity about that. But there's a difference between what happens in your spiritual life and something that the church, as the whole body of Christ, asserts about something God has promised to do. We don't just go around casually saying, "Oh, I'd like a copy of the Telegraph. I'll give you some money. And I find that reading the Telegraph is a sacrament, that God enlightens me when I read." I'm not going to play party politics. So we'll just use that as an example. Right? We don't draw theological conclusions from a casual or idiosyncratic comparison to the sacraments. We reserve that technical language for stuff that, if you'll pardon my putting it this way, really is a sacrament, and not a nice feeling you get when, or something you like to think, or something along those lines. Those may be marvelous things. Again, I'm all for encountering God for things that build up spiritual depth and wisdom. But not all of those things are sacraments, if you take my point. So that's one way. I tend to be grouchy about the use of the terminology of sacraments, because there are some things that we really do have a promise from God about, And it just confuses things if you start extending that to columns in one or another journal, or practices of having a lovely picnic on the riverside and seeing the birds and the fish and feeling one with nature in that way. That's great, 100%. Not necessarily a sacrament. Not a sacrament, I would say. Another way it makes a difference for the life of the church today is that sacraments are, as you will have heard in some of the definitions here, these are enacted things. They're things that we do, and we do with real objects, with, hypothetically speaking, oil or bread and wine. We do with people and their bodies. We take a body and wash it up and say, that's baptism. Your sins have been cleansed away and you are a new creation. That kind of thing. And it's important for the life of the church that we actually do things, that it's not an intellectual exercise where a group of like-minded people get together and think lofty thoughts and congratulate one another on how spiritual they all are, and then go home and, you know, whatever. But that the church is doing things with real matter. God blessed stuff. And that matters, pardon the equivocal use of the term. That makes a difference. And the church shouldn't be embarrassed about using stuff. Sacraments are a reminder that stuff is part of God's creation and a blessing to us that we then can deploy on behalf of others. So the materiality, the touchability of sacraments makes a big difference. And third, another way it makes a difference, sacraments make a difference for the church today, is that the church flourishes best and most when it's joined up, when the practices and the thinking and the energies of the church are not parceled off into little pursuits or groups or favorites, but are united with one another. So when we see the sacraments as expressions of what we see in Scripture, and when I say what we see in Scripture, I don't mean in a reformed way where only if Jesus said to do it, but rather Jesus forgives sins, and the church receives that from Christ, and so we forgive sins sacramentally. Marriage, the prayer book equivocates about this. I'm always delighted, and especially when we get into big arguments about the nature of marriage, which I'm not going to start. But Christ blessed marriage by his presence at the marriage. Well, he blessed a lot of things by his presence, if you count just showing up as having blessed it. He blessed torture and execution by his presence in the court of Pontius Pilate. And I'm not so sure those count. But marriage is something that Jesus seems not to be against. Paul is kind of against it. I wish that everyone were like I am. I don't need to be married, but once again, it's better to marry. But Jesus doesn't seem to have been against marriage, so we marry. These things are also part of church teaching about the nature of human relationships, about human proclivities to sin, about turning to God in final and definitive ways, about the exercise of ministries in the church. All these things are different aspects of things we see distill and put into play in the sacraments. Ethics, the way we live our lives, if they're ordered and shaped by the sacraments, the church's life is that much stronger and resilient. If we understand the sacraments to be part of the network of life that the church shares, and which is then supported, affirmed, and sustained by God, that's a stronger condition for the church's own ongoing life. That makes a difference. And it's half past, and I said to Mother Jen that. So I take it as a sign of disapproval of treating national emblems as sacred. Within the civil life of England, it has some of that effect. Now, someone who's a stick in the mud like me would say, no. National symbols are important in these ways, but they're not sacred. I actually have I actually wrote an essay about this once upon a time that I'd like a lot. But so everything depends on the sphere in which you're proposing the sanctity of some other thing, and just how much work you want that terminology to do. But I think there's a greater elasticity because there isn't the term sacred doesn't have a niche in the technical vocabulary of the church in the same way that sacrament does. Thank you. Yes, Sue. Yes, no. I was.
Father, thank you for that
talk.
I found it very enlightening. If I had to put myself on the spectrum, I think I'm rather more you're in the spectrum, I think. But given the fact that we talk much about the unity of the church, do you think, and it's wonderful that we have such diversity within the Anglican communion, do you think that because of the different ways in which sacrament is understood by different parts of the church, that it can actually seem by some as being an obstacle rather than help?
That's a great question.
Do it our way, and we're right. So it really hasn't advanced to the cause of church unity much. I am inclined, for my own part, to think that it's more important for us to be respectful and to give thanks for the distinct witness of our sisters and brothers than to trade off some of our inheritance for the sake of being able to agree. St. Paul, sorry, I'm a New Testament guy, so I'm going to just keep referring to Paul and the Gospels and so on. St. Paul understands the importance of Gentile men not being circumcised this way. He says, if you wanted to be part of the people of God, you always could be. You go to the local rabbi, religious leader of some kind or another. You get circumcised, you adhere to the law of Moses, and it is as though you were a child of Abraham from that time. So there are very strict rules. That doesn't mean that it actually plays out that way all the time in reality, but the theoretical rule is There is no issue with anyone who's a convert to Judaism. They were all there at Sinai. They all heard the giving of the law, and all are equal. Paul says, so if that was what you wanted, then you could do that, and Jesus wouldn't have had to be crucified. God obviously had something different in mind. Paul thinks God didn't want the people of God to be just a certain kind of people. He said, but rather men and women, Jews and Greeks, slave or free. In Colossians, it says, even Scythians and barbarians, all are one in Christ Jesus. But it's specifically in our deepest differences that we remain one in Christ. We don't trade off our Englishness or our masculinity or someone chuckled there, or other important elements of our identity in order to compromise and so on. But I say to my Baptist daughter-in-law, you know, thank God for Baptist witness. Baptists bring to the theological world something that's different from what Anglicans have to offer. And as long as God wants there to be Baptists on the earth, I'm going to be there, support her, and respect her and her ministry. And I think that that's a finer sense of unity than the everybody make a bunch of compromises and we'll get sort of a, well, we can all agree that this is more or less Christian unity kind of approach, or do something entirely different like at Teze, where on the whole, a lot of the energy at Teze involves things that don't fit into categories that are already overdetermined by history. So one of the great things is you can go and Roman Catholics and Baptists and Anglicans, and everyone's singing rounds or doing Teze kinds of things, but there's no rule against that. There's no argument about, is this really a round or something like that? Well, it may be a round, but it's not canon. So certainly not a fugue. I think that being humble and respectful, not trying to coerce other people to do things our way, but saying, look, this is a gift we've received, and we're good at it. And we offer it to the world. And people who then receive that gift, you know, great. And people who say, oh, all those fancy costumes you have and the moving your arms around and the bowing and so that doesn't make any sense. I just want someone in a leisure suit who is singing praise choruses and in front of a band with a, you know, catchy beat. So not I, but I'm very glad that there are people who are being brought closer to God that way. Closer to God, I'm in favor of it. Does that make a degree of sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And you had a question also.
Well, a comment really.
Oh, okay.
Anointing of the sick does have biblical warrant, right? It's
yes.
Mark's gospel, but the apostles go out and anoint the sick.
And the epistle of James, best book in the New Testament, I say that because I wrote a commentary. The epistle of James does include an instruction so to do, but it's not from Jesus. That's a separate thing. And there are open questions about the extent to which, for James, that's a matter of spiritual sacramental healing, or just the way you treat wounds or illnesses in the ancient world. You may know of, this may be an American thing, maybe intercontinental, but when you get injured playing sports in the US, in the good old fashioned US, the coach says, "Oh, rub some dirt on it and get back out there." Right? Well, in antiquity, pour some oil on it and get back out there. Pour some wine on it. It's not good wine, but pour some wine on it, get out there. But so it's not obvious. Now, I've gone back and forth on this. People want me to make a claim because James is part of my special area. And some days of the week, I think he's just talking about treating sick people the way you know to treat sick people. The parable of Good Samaritan. The Samaritan pours oil in his wounds and takes him to the innkeeper. He presumably does not say, "Ooh, luckily I have some holy oil here." That's how you treat injuries. But other times I think, well, you know, James is an heir of the faith of Israel, very clearly in the way the letter goes. And as a Jewish thinker, obviously all about Jesus, but would he have thought that the convergence of prayer and anointing, juxtaposed with stories about a reference to Elijah, who after all raised a young man from his deathbed. And that's a story that in the safeguarding atmosphere of the Church of England, we don't want to get too specific about, because that would be embarrassing. But if James thinks about anointing, praying, and Elijah's extraordinary power from God, oh, that does sound kind of sacramental. Mm-hmm. So I think there are good reasons for taking either view, but I think 4 days of the week, I think sacramental, and 3 days of the week, I think medicinal.
Thank you.